Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls this whole hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we would always be glad to hear from you. You can call, raise those questions, we'll talk about them. We also would love to hear from you if you see things differently than the host. We always welcome balanced comment on the program. And the purpose of the program has never been to showcase the particular viewpoint of the host, but to increase our own biblical education, our own grasp of reality to the best we can. And that always means that we're always glad to be challenged, because the truth never has to worry about being successfully challenged. So if our views are not correct, a challenge is good, perhaps, to show us that. And if our views are not correct, we should be very, very happy to be shown that. Because who wants to believe something that isn't true? I mean, I know there are lots of people who do want to believe something that isn't true and they don't care about truth, but that's not our attitude here. We would love, we assume that everyone here is a follower of Christ. Jesus is the truth. You cannot be a follower of Christ unless you want to follow the truth. So that's where we stand. And so we take your calls. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Eric, calling from Compton, California. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Steve, give me about a minute to preface this. I don't have my stuff in front of me. Arius, the first, second, third, I don't know what century he was in. I don't have my notes.
Fourth.
I was listening to Dr. Walter Martin speaking on Jehovah's Witnesses, and he said the belief that Jesus was a created being came from him. So I kind of looked him up a little bit, and I got a little confused about what he actually taught. It sounds like he's saying he's a created. Now, my faith is solid. Don't misunderstand the question. But my faith is solid. I want to know how can they were saying he was created, but he's still the son of only begotten of the Father. He's still God. I just got two conflicting stories about what Arius actually taught. Can you clear that up for me?
Well, you know, most of what we know about Arius probably is what we read from his enemies. This is often true of people who are branded as heretics by the winning faction in a dispute. In church history, there have been many disputes about different doctrines, and those who win the dispute get to write the history. So in many cases, if we don't have much written from the man himself, we know only what he believed or what it is purported that he believed from those who succeeded him and look back on him as a heretic. So it's not always clear how objective the history is being written. Arius, apparently, as I've understood it, did not believe that Jesus was a co-equal with the Father. He did not believe what we call the Trinity doctrine. It was because of the influence of Arius that the Nicene Council was conducted in 325 AD, where Athanasius in particular was coming against the views of Arius. Athanasius held a view that Jesus is equal to God, and Arius said no, he's just a little below God, that he's a created being. You see, God alone is uncreated, and everything that's created is therefore created by him and in a different class of existence than him. If he's uncreated, he's always existed. He is therefore, timeless. He is eternal. Whereas a created being had a beginning. And although it may last forever from now on, it didn't always exist. So the question had to do with, is Jesus included in what we call God, who is eternal and always existed? Or is Jesus, something that God created or begat? Now, the Nicene Creed, well, a lot of the creeds later spoke of Jesus as begotten of God, begotten, not made, and they made a distinction between those two. But Arius, I think, if I understand correctly, would have said, well, even if he was begotten of God, that means he came into existence as a result of God's begetting him, which you know, that means he came into existence. That means, like every created thing, he had a beginning. Now, I don't know, I don't know the details of Arius's theology, but this is where he differed from what we now consider to be orthodox Trinitarianism, that he believed that Jesus had a beginning, that he didn't always exist. And the Trinitarian formulation usually says that Jesus was begotten eternally of the Father, meaning that although he is begotten, there never was a time before he was begotten. He always was emanating from the Father. And a little bit like we might say that the sunlight has always emanated from the sun. There never was a time that the sun existed. I mean, the sun, S-U-N, in the solar system sun. There never was a time when the sun existed and its light did not. So the light of the sun is as eternal as the sun itself is. Now, of course, our sun in the sky is not eternal. I'm not saying it is. But by way of analogy, if it was, then the sun's light would also be eternal, but it would still be emanating from the sun. It would still be sourced from the sun. And the same with heat. In fact, I think it's the Eastern Orthodox view of the Trinity to say that God is, the Father is like the sun, the light of the sun is like Jesus, the Word, and the heat or energy of the sun is like the Holy Spirit. All are part of the same thing, all co-eternal. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it could be. I mean, there's language of the Bible that sounds a little like that. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the express image of God's person and the bright shining of his glory. So the radiance or the light coming from God could be. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it says that God has... he says, God who called the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, actually the light of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. So God's glory, the light of that comes to us through Christ. Now, did God ever have glory and not have that light? The standard view would say no. Arius believed that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist and he was therefore created. Therefore, he was placed into the realm of the created entities rather than the uncreated entities. He was placed below God, not just a little below, but as far below as a finite entity is lower than an infinite entity. Now, I would also say this, that Arius's view apparently was that Jesus was the first created thing and the greatest created thing and had a status above all other created things. And through him, all other created things were created. That's at least how the Jehovah's Witnesses take it. And I've understood, though I haven't read anything by Arius himself, I've understood that that was his view. And so that's, I believe, the best I know how to answer about Arius's views.
Thanks, Greg. I'm just going to settle on the fact that with my little finite mind, I'm only going to understand so much about God.
That's true.
Almighty God. And I'm going to stick with John 1. Without Christ, there was nothing made that was made.
Yeah. So he can't be one of the made things.
Right.
Yeah. I agree with you, brother.
You've been very helpful.
Okay, Eric.
Thank you, buddy.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question. When I'm talking to people and trying to refute a pre-trib rapture, I often use the verse of John 17:15, where Jesus is praying to the Father and says that he is not praying that they take him out of this world, but protect him from the evil one. Mm-hmm. And I've never heard you use that as many times you've refuted the pre-trib rapture, use that verse. And I just want to make sure I'm not taking it out of context.
No, I think you're correct. I don't think Jesus is at that point talking about the rapture, but I agree with you. And I have used that verse. Actually, if you listen to my lectures on the rapture at thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? I have lectures on the rapture, and I point out that one of the arguments I used to use, and that many pre-tribbers used, when I was a pre-tribber, I used it myself, is that in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says to the, or verse 10, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, is it Philadelphia? Yeah, I believe so. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I'm sorry, that's verse 20. No, he's speaking to the church of Philadelphia in verse 10. I'm going from memory here, and I've got some favorite verses in chapter 3 that come to mind. Chapter 10, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is coming on all the world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, the pre-tribbers use this verse to prove a pre-trib rapture, because Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, "I will keep you from," okay, "I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is coming to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, the dispensationalist says the hour of testing he's referring to is the seven-year tribulation. Now, by the way, there's really not much reason to believe that that is the case, but that's what they assume. That's a starting assumption, namely that Jesus is referring to a seven-year tribulation when he talks about an hour of testing. I suppose he could be, but there's not any reason in the whole world to believe that he is. But they say, okay, so the hour of testing is the seven-year tribulation, and Jesus said he's going to keep the church of Philadelphia from that hour of testing, which means he must be planning to rapture the church out of the world before that seven-year tribulation, because he's going to keep them out of it. Well, the cross-reference is the verse you gave in John 17:15, which is the only other place in the Bible that the phrase "keep from," in the Greek it's ektereo, is found. There's only twice in the Bible that this phrase is found. Both are written by John. One is Revelation, one's the Gospel of John. And both are quoting Jesus. Revelation 3:10 is Jesus speaking, and of course John 17 is Jesus speaking. So we've got the same author quoting Jesus in both cases, using the same expression which is found nowhere else in Scripture. Ektereo. Now, Jesus said in Revelation 3:10, "Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from," keep from, ektereo, "the hour of temptation," or testing. Now, the verse you mentioned, Jesus says, "Father, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from," ektereo, "the wicked one." So, Jesus is praying that his disciples will be kept from the harm that the enemy will do in the world. But he says, I don't mean for you to take them out of the world. That is to say, Jesus does not assume that it is necessary in order that his church be kept from the harm. It's not necessary that they be taken out of the world. I was saying this to another caller, I think it was yesterday or the day before. We're talking about God has not appointed us to wrath. And this caller was assuming that wrath means a seven-year tribulation. I mentioned there's no reason in Paul's writings to see it that way. Paul never mentions a seven-year tribulation in any of his writings. But and wrath is a much more general term in Scripture. But even if it was referring to a seven-year tribulation and God has not appointed us to wrath, that doesn't mean that we wouldn't be here. Israel was not appointed to receive the plagues of Egypt, but they didn't leave Egypt until those plagues had come. They were just kept from them. The plagues were kept from Israel, and Israel was kept from them. And so if we happen to be here during the tribulation, God can still keep us from that harm. And the fact that Jesus said, "I pray not that you take them out of the world," I don't think he's referring to the rapture there. I think he's simply talking about their lives in the world, that God will keep them through hardship and testing and tribulation and attacks of the enemy, that he will keep them safe. He'll keep them from that harm, but not necessarily in another world. It's not necessary to go into another world in order to be preserved by God. And that's true even if Revelation 3:10 is speaking about the tribulation, which I don't believe it is, but even if it were, it wouldn't be saying that he's going to keep us from it, meaning he must take us out of the world. Clearly, that's not what Jesus had in mind. So I do think the verse you brought up is relevant, very relevant, though Jesus isn't specifically talking about the rapture or the end of the world or the second coming or anything like that in Revelation 17, he does use the same phrase that Jesus uses in Revelation 3:10, which some people do apply to the end of the world. And so I think the comparison of those two, the juxtaposition of them with each other, shows that this is no valid argument for the pre-trib rapture.
Thank you very much. Thank you for your Christian witness, wisdom. But I, you know, when I read that, I pretty much say case is closed. He's, and they're not asking for us to leave the world. So,
amen.
Anyhow, thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Carl from Salinas, California. Welcome. Hi, Carl.
How are you doing?
Good.
I love your show. I learned a lot from it. You do real good with connecting the dots.
Praise the Lord.
I have a question. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, where it says, all souls are mine, as the Lord says. The question I have about that verse is, does every person that's ever had any kind of life in them, does that mean that they came from the Father? In other words, when the egg and the sperm meet together and there's a spark of life, is that life emanated? Was that the same life that emanated from God each time, over and over and over again?
You know, that's a philosophical question that I'm not sure about. I would be inclined to say yes. I would be inclined to say that God creates the soul in every person. Though that's not what Ezekiel's talking about in Ezekiel 18. There, he's talking about the fact that every soul has to answer to God individually because they're in his jurisdiction. They're his subjects. And he says, you know, the father's not going to suffer for his son's sins, and the son's not going to suffer for his father's sins. Everyone's going to suffer for his own sins, meaning God's going to judge each person on their individual merit because each of them, each soul individually, is answerable to him, is his. And this doesn't really address the question of whether he creates each soul individually, because everything in the world is his, whether that is so or not. For example, all the animals are his, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he puts a soul in each one individually. I mean, it'd be possible to believe that animals reproduce simply by laws of nature that God made, and he doesn't intervene in their reproduction or in their coming to life, but they're still his. They're still in the realm that he owns. It says in Psalm 24 and verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world, and all who dwell in it. Okay, so everyone who dwells in the world are his. And I think that's what he's affirming, that he owns everything. And because he owns everything, everyone's going to answer to him. That's the thing. I think this is what atheists really try to avoid. It's more of an emotional objection than a rational one, but they don't want to be owned. They don't want to be answerable to someone higher themselves. They just assume there's no God, but of course the truth is everything exists because God made it, and because God made it, it all is under his authority, and it all really belongs to him in a sense. He's not saying that every soul is saved. He's just saying they all belong to me. They all, of course, therefore have an obligation to submit to me, and they're answerable to me for their disobedience too.
Well, in John 1, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it's in John 1, where they talk about Jesus as the light and the life, and the light was in Jesus. Now, doesn't that mean that Jesus Christ himself actually is the essence of everybody's existence?
Well, I wouldn't take that from those words, but it does say that he is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world, there in John 1:9. So everyone's enlightenment is, he's identified with that. He is the true light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world. So it does suggest that everybody has light. I don't think this is referring to their breath or their biological life per se. I'm not even sure it's talking about their souls, as maybe you're asking, but I think what it's saying is people do exist as souls, and as such, they receive light. This can be the light of their conscience. This can be the light of reason. This can be the light that comes to them from the heavens declaring the glory of God. This can be the light that they have from reading the Bible or from direct revelation from God. But I don't think it's talking about their existence as souls. I think it's talking about what they as human souls have received in terms of illumination. And that whatever illumination men have received, it is Christ illuminating them, he's saying.
Yeah, the reason I'm asking this is because, you know, the question of abortion and things like that, like babies who aren't, you know, miscarriage, things of that nature, you know, that's a living soul. And
right.
No matter how long they've been alive, they're still existing. And so something made them alive, and then they have to go back somewhere.
Right. I mean, and the question is then, is life something that God built into the system, the biological system, which he put in the first animals and the first humans, and it is simply perpetuated? Or is it something that he has to, every time a living thing is conceived, he has to, you know, personally and actively insert life in it again? I personally think that animal life, for example, and maybe even human life, happens simply by the ongoing laws of nature. But that doesn't mean that when humans are conceived, that the soul they receive that is in the likeness of God is not a separate gift that God puts in them when they are conceived. I mean, that is to say, God still may give everyone his own soul independently. A soul, it may well be that a non-material soul is not one of the things that's passed down by genetics. Some people think it is, and maybe it is.
That's a hard question.
It's not really answered, I don't think, in an ambiguous way in Scripture.
I haven't found anything in Scripture to give me either direction. Just this one in Ezekiel, I always assumed that, you know, my imagination was that, like, you could take a giant, say, just for argument's sake, God is a giant ball with sparks that really emulating from it, and each one of those sparks is a piece of the life that goes out from him as another person is born. You know?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know that I would see it that way. Obviously, this is a philosophical question that we don't have direct information about.
Okay.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Rick from Nampa, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Ask my question and hang up and listen to it on the radio.
Okay.
Wondering your opinion about tongues and what God says. Thank you.
About tongues? Okay. Well, speaking in tongues is listed as one of many gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's specifically discussed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. That's really the only places that there's much discussion of the subject. But it's listed in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians with 8 other gifts. And then there's other gifts listed in Romans 12, although tongues is not in the list, yet it adds to our total number of gifts that we know of, and there's more still mentioned here and there in the New Testament. There's lots of gifts, and tongues is one of them. Tongues, apparently, is the ability to speak in a language you've never learned and that you don't understand. This can be a language that somebody else does understand, as it was in the day of Pentecost. The speakers didn't know what they were saying and had not learned the language, but the hearers did because they were from different countries. Or it can be, as in 1 Corinthians 14, the case where nobody understands it. The speaker doesn't understand it, and the listeners don't understand it. So it requires a companion gift, which Paul calls interpretation of tongues. He even says if you're going to speak in tongues, you might want to pray that God will give you the interpretation so you can interpret it. Clearly, he's saying you don't understand what it is unless God gives you the interpretation, so you'd have to pray for that. It's clear you don't understand what you're saying, and in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 2, he says, no one understands him, or maybe it's verse 4, no one understands him. So it's not understood in itself, but it requires an interpretation. Now, Paul gave instructions that when tongues is being spoken in the church service, it should not, first of all, dominate the service. Secondly, it should not be done in a disorderly manner. He told the Corinthians that they should have only two or three at the most speak in tongues, and they had to speak one at a time, they had to, in sequence, and had to wait for there to be an interpretation in each case. And he said, if you don't have an interpreter present, then just don't do it. You know, don't do it there. Just speak to yourself and to God, he said. So this is how tongues is to be practiced. At least that's how the Corinthians were told to practice it. Now, of course, we have to admit the Corinthians, there's good evidence that they were being very disorderly and very raucous and very, you know, a bit crazy. And Paul might have put stricter restrictions on them than he would on for example, just two or three. Well, what if the church wasn't going crazy and they already had, say, three or four people speaking in tongues? He might not have limited it to two or three in such a case if they were already orderly. But the church was so disorderly, he wanted to rein them in that way. And we see those instructions given in 1 Corinthians 14. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are taking calls for the next half hour from you or others like you. You can be one of them. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. If you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, we welcome that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Twyla from San Diego, California. Hi, Twyla. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have two quick questions. Number one, earlier this week you mentioned a church that was in the San Diego area.
Yeah, could you take your... Are you on speakerphone? Your voice is faint and kind of phasing in and out. Are you on speakerphone?
I think my car has picked up the call. Is that better?
I think it's better now. Go ahead.
Okay, so you had mentioned that there was a church in the San Diego area that you might recommend. Would you mind giving me the name of that church?
Yeah, why don't you... if you could email me, I'd be glad to send it to you. I don't have it at my fingertips. It's something called San Diego Christian Assembly or something like that. San Diego Christian Fellowship. I forget what they call it, but as far as I know, it's a good church. I spoke there a couple of weeks ago, and I really liked the people there. Of course, I've never attended the church otherwise, so it's hard to give a thorough analysis. But I had a good impression of the church. But yeah, if you want to email me, my email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. So steve@thenarrowpath.com. I'll be glad to send you the address and information about the church.
Perfect. Can I have one more quick question?
Okay.
What should be our disposition when we're praying? Like, what should be our expectation of an answer from God? Because I just keep thinking that there are people who pray, and even for myself, when my son was sick, I prayed for his healing. He didn't receive healing, and he passed. And so now I don't know what to be expecting when I pray. When I prayed before, I would be expecting God would answer my prayers and everything would be okay. But I just don't know what my disposition should be now.
Sure. Well, I'm very sorry for your loss. Well, it sounds like your situation is not very different than that of Mary and Martha when Lazarus was sick. They sought Jesus to come and heal him, and Jesus didn't, and he could have, but he apparently, it was not his will to do it. But he did send them a message saying, this is going to result in the glory of God. And actually Lazarus did pass. He was not healed. Jesus did not answer their prayer. And they were a little angry at him for not doing so. And he said, I told you, if you would believe, you'll see the glory of God. In other words, it's not the most important thing that I answer your prayer and your request the way that you request it. Isn't the most important thing that God is glorified? That's what we live for, is for God to be glorified. And therefore, if we trust him, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. Now, in that case, of course, in that case, that Lazarus glorified God by being raised from the dead, or I should say Jesus glorified God by raising him from the dead. That didn't happen to your son, and it hasn't happened to most of the people we know who die. I had a wife who died. Some people in the church thought maybe she was going to be raised from the dead and tried to pray for her to do that, but it wasn't something that I had any confidence about, and it didn't happen. And it usually wouldn't, because it's not always God's will to raise the dead as he did Lazarus. How many people were there in Israel when Jesus was in ministry who died and he didn't raise them from the dead? Probably hundreds, if not thousands. Now, the point I would make is this, that when we make a request, we trust, at least we're supposed to trust, that God will grant the request if that's what he believes is the best thing for his glory. If he doesn't grant the request, we have to assume that not granting it was his best idea for his glory, just like in Lazarus' case. Now, we might wish that God wanted to glorify himself in the raising of your son from the dead, or the raising of my deceased wife from the dead, but we're not the ones who get to have our wishes. We're subject to God's will. Jesus, when he prayed, that he'd escape the cross. He said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And it didn't. He had to drink it. He had to eat. He had to die on the cross. God didn't answer that request. But, of course, Jesus coupled that request with, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that was his real prayer. And that's really our real prayer. We pray for specific things, but there should always be the added, or at least implied, caveat, not my will, but yours be done. And that's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. Now, we might have some ideas of what we'd like to see done if it's within the realm of his will, and we are welcome to offer our requests, make our requests known to God, like Paul said. And therefore, because we make our requests known to God, these are now presented to him for his consideration. Now, what should our disposition be when we pray? Well, there are people who say that when you pray, you have to believe that the thing you're asking for is definitely going to happen, and you have to have no doubt. But this is not trusting God. This is trusting in some kind of result. It's trusting, actually, that our opinion of what is the best thing is as good as God's opinion. In fact, God must have the same opinion we do, because we're as smart as he is about such things. It's really an arrogant position to take. It's the prayer is a child bringing a request that is a respectful child, bringing his request to a trusted father and saying, could this happen, please? Could I have one of these, please? Now, the child knows the father might say no, but if the child knows that his father is has, like all good fathers, have the child's best interest at heart, as well as the family's best interest, then we have to know that if the father says no to the child, it's not because he doesn't love the child. It's because the child's request was not judged to be the very best possible outcome. So when we come to God in prayer, we're not trusting in a specific outcome. We're trusting in a God who's our Father, who will make the wisest choices. And trusting him means we are happy with his choices. I mean, we're not happy in the sense that it's the circumstance that would have made us happy, but we are pleased to have God get his way instead of us get our way. That's really the big test for people to be believers. Our tendency is to think, well, I think my way or what I want is definitely going to be the best way for things to go. And maybe we're right. If God agrees with us, then he grants it. But if he doesn't agree with us, then that means we're going to have to realize, yeah, maybe the way I thought it was supposed to be doesn't take into consideration all the factors that God is taking into consideration. And he has the greater good of me, my son, my wife, the whole world, his kingdom. The greater good is in mind. And if with that set of knowledge in his head, he decides, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to grant that request for you. I know it means a lot to you, but there are bigger issues here, and I'm going to do this instead. Well, then the child who trusts his father says, well, that's not what I was hoping for, but he is the one in charge. He is the wise one. He does care about me. The things that he does are the most loving things that he could do, even if they're not what I would prefer him to do. You know, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Matthew 7:7 and following. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Now it seems like that's not true, because you ask for your son to be healed. And there are many things we ask for that they don't happen. So why did Jesus say everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks will open? Well, it'll be open. Well, he explains this in the next verse. He qualifies this as we would expect. He says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, here's the point. He says, if it's a good thing, your Father will give it to you. If he doesn't give it to you, probably it's because he judged it was not a good thing. There's twice in the Psalms. One of them is in Psalm 34:10, and the other is in Psalm 84:11. It says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or in one place it says, no good thing. Those who fear him lack no good thing. God provides every good thing, and he withholds no good thing from those who fear him. Well, wait, he didn't answer my prayer. He didn't give me what I wanted. It must not have been a good thing, or at least not as good as something else. God had something better in mind. And being a Christian means we trust God to know better than we. We would like very much for him to answer all our requests because they mean something to us. But there's also the fact that our requests are rather narrowly informed. We just know what would make us happier. We don't know what would really be better in the long run in the big picture. So when we ask God for something, we let him know, this is what looks like a good thing to me, and I certainly hope that you see it that way. Like Lazarus' sisters coming to Jesus, they were implying that Jesus should come and heal. They thought that'd be best, but he had a better idea, and God often does. And that's why many times the thing we ask is withheld from us, and this is what we should expect, like Jesus. However, not my will, but yours be done. Certainly Jesus had a lot invested in this idea of escaping the cross. If it's your will, he's sweating blood over the thing. He says, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. He had a very, the Bible says he beseeched God with strong crying and tears, it says in Hebrews. Well, yeah, but he also said, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's, of course, the posture of the Christian who prays. I want you to do this, Father, if you would. This is something that I think would make me, you know, my life better, my life happier. I hope it'd be good for everyone involved, but not my will, but yours be done. Because I know you, Father, know a lot more than I do. And it'd be a pretty horrible world if it was governed by all my whims and all my desires. So that's how I think we should have our prayers, oriented. Okay, thank you for your call, and feel free to email me for that church information, steve@thenarrowpath.com. Michelle from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have two simple questions.
Yeah.
I have been hearing more and more about the new apostolic reform and how insidious it's working into the churches. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if you could recommend a good resource. I do have a book called The Counterfeit Kingdom. But if there's, I want a reliable resource too, because there's a lot of false teaching out there.
Yeah.
And
the
other question was, there's a practice that people are using, and they say, I decree and declare, and then they speak a prayer, kind of on the heels of the last caller. You kind of explained that. So that was my concern, especially for new believers. What is the best way to teach that?
Okay, fine. As far as books on the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, I actually have purchased several of them with the hope of reading them someday. I have a lot of books on my shelf on lots of subjects that I've bought and I hope to read someday. And, I have friends who have close connections with Bethel Church in Reading. And, and some of these friends are people I quite trust, and yet they don't seem to be alarmed by it. Yet, much of what I've seen from other trusted sources and even, YouTube videos of what goes on there have given me tremendous alarm that that the movement has a lot of, whether it still does or not, but when the YouTube were made at their services that I've seen, there's magic going on there. Mm-hmm. There's, it's clearly occult spirit involved. Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit's not there too? Well, actually, there could be, because frankly, historically in revivals, they say the first person to wake up in a revival is the devil. And so there could be a revival of the Holy Spirit, and yet a lot of demonic counterfeits going on too. The problem is, of course, that the leadership of the movement is not discerning between the two. You know, there was in the Welsh revival, I think it was in the late 19th century, early 20th century, Jessie Penn Lewis, who was one of the women, in leadership in some of the revival aspects, she wrote a book called War on the Saints, which really documented a lot of the demonic stuff that happened in the course of what was truly a revival of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not here saying that the movement in Bethel and the NAR movement that it leads, I'm not saying that that's a true move of the Holy Spirit, though it could be. I have not been there. I haven't seen. Yeah. But I would say that even if there has been a true move of the Holy Spirit there, that doesn't mean that one should let their guard down and say, well, I guess every bizarre thing that happens there must be the Holy Spirit, because the devil walks among us. You know, that's what we see in Job chapter 1. All the sons of God are gathered before God, and the devil's walking among them. And he says he's walking to and fro in the earth and so forth. Mm-hmm. And it says in the New Testament, the devil's like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So we shouldn't assume that just because there seems to be some activity of the Holy Spirit in a movement, that you should just not bring any criticism or any discernment to it. There's plenty of demonic stuff that has been documented, filmed. I've seen much of it that's associated with that, and therefore I consider it to be a tainted movement. Now, if the leaders were holding out a high standard, saying, no, we need to stick with only the biblical things. And we've heard that some people are doing this grave sucking. We've heard that some people are doing this magic stuff, and we condemn it. You know, we don't stand for that. Well, then I wouldn't call it a tainted movement. I would call it a good movement that's been infiltrated, by the devil, like he infiltrates every good movement. But if the leaders themselves are not distinguishing between the demonic and the Holy Spirit stuff, the movement is a matter of great concern. And as far as its influence in the modern church, there's a lot of music from there that is being sung. in churches that are not particularly affiliated with Bethel. And some people said, well, I don't think I could sing any music from a church like that. They said the same thing about Hillsong music. Mm-hmm. Some of these movements put out a lot of nice worship music. But I guess if Christian says, you know, this movement is tainted, and therefore I'm not going to sing any of the songs from that movement, I guess that's a matter of their own conscience about that. I don't think a Christian has to take that stand. I would just not sing a song that says something I don't agree with. And frankly, some of these songs I don't agree with, so I don't sing them. But I don't think that there's anything wrong with singing a song, regardless where it came from, if it's worshiping God in spirit and truth. But there are people who don't want anything to do with those songs, and that's fine with me. But I think the worst of it is that there are, of course, many little wannabe Bethel churches, and that's always been the case. You know, back when the Laughing Revival took place at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church back in the 90s, all over the world there were littler churches and big ones that wanted to imitate it, that wanted to have the laughter, the holy laughter and so forth. It was a goofy thing. It was not, I don't consider holy laughter to be of God. I think it was mostly of the flesh, and maybe even some of it demonic, who knows, but it was a fad and it passed. But I don't understand why churches feel that they're going to get a good shot in the arm of spirituality by following goofy cultic kind of or occultic kind of behaviors, that even if we say, well, I don't think it's occultic in this case, but it's the same activity that happens in the occult and it doesn't happen in the Bible. In many cases, the behavior is not found in the Bible except among the demons. So people say, well, you can't put a restriction on what the Holy Spirit might do. Well, I can't, but I think God would. I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit would ever behave like a demon. I don't know of any case where that's ever been known to happen in the Bible. I think it's the opposite. So I've got my concerns about it. Now, what about people decreeing and declaring things? That's a kind of a Bethel kind of thing to do. It's also just kind of a Pentecostal thing to do. It's not a biblical thing to do. Christians are not authorized to decree things. We're not kings. God decrees things, and we obey them. We are a kingdom of priests. That means we're the subjects of the king, and whatever he decrees, we are subject to. We don't make the decrees. And this is where I think the NAR movement and many Pentecostals have what we call an overly realized eschatology, meaning that what will be true in eternity, they think, yeah, let's make that true now. See, we're going to reign with Christ someday. And no doubt there will be such a thing as Christians decreeing stuff when Jesus comes back. I don't know. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's not now. So when people say, I decree that this is so, or I declare that this is so, this is their wishful thinking manifesting itself in a false spiritual bravado. It is not biblical. You'll never find Paul or Peter or anyone. Frankly, you don't even find Jesus doing that. So I personally think that should be obviously avoided. It represents, not a very biblical idea of, you know, Christian life. So that'd be my thoughts on all of that. All right, let's talk to Sean from Oregon. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I was listening to you earlier in regards to a gentleman talking about abortion, exactly when the souls of man, you know, people start. And I just wanted to get your opinion. I've read some scriptures before in the Bible that kind of hint about a beginning of our souls, like in Jeremy, he talks about before you were formed in the belly, I knew thee. There's other scriptures that say, like in Ecclesiastic, that the Spirit returned to God who gave it. Other scriptures in the New Testament that say that we are his offspring, that we are the children of God. And I just wonder exactly when do you think that, if based on some of these scriptures, even Christ, he said, before Abraham was I am. I'm just wondering exactly when are we actually spirit children of our Heavenly Father, or is our souls created in conception, or...
Well, that's what we were discussing in the previous call. I said, I don't think we have any clear guidance from Scripture. The verses you gave certainly indicate that the baby in the womb is alive. I mean, it's human. We could argue, therefore, it has a soul. I don't know of anyone who should argue against that. But the question the caller is asking, do they have a soul because that's a natural product of human biological conception, that the human being has a soul, and therefore the conception of a child includes a soul with the package, it's inherited? Or does God create the individual soul in the individual baby, which would be, as I said, the Bible doesn't really at least speak clearly on that to me. The verses you gave, they do speak clearly that, the baby in the womb is a human baby, but they don't, to my mind, mention whether that soul in them was a product of biology or a product of God giving a specific soul to that being. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jemima from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Jemima.
Oh, hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Thank you for taking my call. I've got a quick question in regards to David. When the Bible says he escaped to Gath when he was escaping Saul, and he pretended to be crazy with spittles and so on, but it didn't explain if David took his men. And I know the Bible also says David had a lot of men with him, including his family. So can you shed a bit of light in regards to if he had his men with him, and how would that have looked if he had his men when he entered into his stronghold?
That's really a very good and perceptive question, I think. And I don't know how to answer it except to say there are times when the books of Samuel describe David's movements and don't mention his men with him. And yet we have other reasons to believe the men were with him at the time. For example, when David came to the priest and asked for food and was given the showbread, as you read about that in Samuel, the impression is that David got there kind of just by himself, and his interactions with the priest were just by himself, although there is sort of a hint there that there others were with them, because the priest said, well, if your men have kept themselves from women for the last few days, and David said, yes, they have. Now, I don't know if that means that his men were with him there, or if the priest simply knew that there were some men that were loyal to David and they were camped out somewhere else. We don't know if David was there alone or not. But we do know that he had a steady growing group of men who were loyal to him. First there were 400 and then there were 600 during the time that he was fleeing from Saul. We are not told at what times he separated himself from them for whatever purposes and other times was with them as their leader. We do know sometimes he left them somewhere while he went out and did something and came back, because, frankly, that happened when they went and the Amalekites kidnapped some of their people when he had gone out with some of his men to war, and he came back and there were others who had stayed behind to watch the stuff. When David went to Gath and faked his insanity, he probably went there alone. And it's hard to know what his men did, but his men could have been camped out somewhere else for the time being, and until David could give them the all clear to join him again. He was hoping to escape Saul, and he felt like Saul would not pursue him into the Philistine city of Gath, so he wanted to hang out in Gath as sort of a refugee. But the Philistines were his enemies. I mean, he had killed, Goliath, who was from Gath. And so in order that they might not think he's there to hurt them, he faked like he was a madman. Now, I don't know what he hoped would happen. They eventually drove him out, and he didn't stay very long, as near as I can tell. And then he probably rejoined his men. But he may have gone in there alone, saying, listen, let me break the ice here. If they accept me, if they give me some place to live, once I'm established there, you know, we can make new plans and get together, whatever. I don't know what he had in mind. Of course, the story of David covers several decades and yet is covered in a few chapters, which means a lot of details are left out. Your question is an intelligent question, but I don't know that we have enough information to give an authoritative answer about it. I appreciate you asking. I wish I could do better in answering it.
Okay, it's good. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Jemima. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at the same time, taking your calls as we did today. We've been doing it for many, many years. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. All resources at the website are free, but if you want to donate, you can do so there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I have a 7-year-old nephew who